Heavenly Father, what a privilege to have your word as a gift to us. You've provided everything through your word that we need for instruction in right living, to be able to worship you rightly, and to enjoy you and glorify you. We're thankful that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. You say that no creature is hidden from your sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of you, to whom we must give an account. Father, we pray that you would use your word this morning to sanctify us. For your glory and for your name's sake, we pray. Amen. Good morning. I love God's word, and it just amazed me last week when Aaron was leading us through 2 Kings, chapters 2 through 8, and one of his final comments was, Jesus is the new and better prophet, priest, and king. And I thought, wow, that'd be a great introduction for my sermon next week, which is in Hebrews. And it's kind of like God knows his word so much that it all connects. And also, last week Aaron mentioned a certain preacher in Atlanta that was making an exhortation that we must untether ourselves from the Old Testament and focus on the New Testament. And of course, there's many problems at many levels with that. And the first and foremost that God's inerrant, inspired, holy word is... starts from Genesis, and it finishes 65 books later in Revelation. And so when I thought about that statement of untethering from the Old Testament while I was preparing for this message, I'm telling you, I had to burst out laughing several times this week, because the writer of Hebrews is replete and completely tethered to the Old Testament with imagery and metaphors. And the rich meaning of Hebrews is only understood through the eyes of the Old Testament, making a clear case that Jesus is the new and better priest. Now, I don't know specifically why you are here this morning, but I'm grateful in God's providence that you're here. And if you find yourself this morning in the midst of trial or discouragement or challenge, God's word this morning will be a message of hope and encouragement, and it will also give you some action steps to take in the midst of your difficulty. And for the few of you that are here this morning that are in that exceptional season of where trial and challenge and difficulty seems to have eluded you, things are going pretty well. As a pastor, let me exhort you to be patient, because your trials are on the horizon. They will come. That's the way the Christian life is. So we're looking at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And if you're using a Pew Bible, it is on page 1003. And as you're turning there, I'll make a few comments on just context of these verses that we're going to read. You know, the writer of Hebrews was writing this kind of sermonic letter primarily to Jewish Christians who were suffering under the heavy hand of persecution. They were experiencing trials and challenges to their faith, and some were actually considering retreating back to their Jewish roots, and many were beginning to have doubts about this Jesus. And so throughout the book of Hebrews, the writer presents a strong message showing that all of the Old Testament points to Jesus, this Jesus who is the final priest, this Jesus who was and is the final and only fulfillment for our salvation, and this Jesus who is the final revelation. And so if you kind of sum it all up, the writer of Hebrews is saying, Jesus is it. There's nothing else. And he adds throughout this letter many warnings presented to the Jewish Christians not to go backwards and don't expect another Messiah. So the writer says, in your difficult times, your challenges, your darkest trials, don't give up. Place your complete faith and trust in Jesus because he is the great high priest who's the Son of God. So if you're taking notes this morning, I only have 3 points, 25 subpoints, but I only have 3 points. Okay. So the first point is the reason to persevere. The reason to persevere. Second point, our God sympathizes with our weaknesses and temptations. Our God sympathizes with our weaknesses and temptations. And the third point, our God provides mercy and grace. Our God provides mercy and grace. So follow with me through Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now this morning we'll be spending the bulk of our time in verse 14. So if it takes 30 minutes to get through this first verse, don't panic, okay? Because the second verse 15 and 16 will move through rather quickly. But I want to spend the bulk of our time on this first verse with basically 5 observations. So point number 1, a reason to persevere. Look at verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. So the first words that I want to look at out of this verse is this: we have a great high priest. And to be able to understand the significance of the great high priest, it's helpful to look back and give a little context to what a high priest is. And so if you want to jot down, we're not going to read all this, but if you want to jot down Exodus 25 through 31, those chapters really describe when God instituted the sacrificial system and the need for a high priest. And God is laying out specifically how he is to be approached and how he is to be worshiped. And there's absolutely rich meaning in this because as he lays out this tent of meeting, which is this perimeter area that has a courtyard, and there's a curtain to be able to get into the courtyard, and then there's the tabernacle tent, which is actually consists of 2 parts. There is the holy place, which was about 30 feet by 15 feet, and the holy place is where a priest would go in to make sacrifices. And then the most holy place was this 15 by 15 cube where the ark, which contained the stone tablets, manna, and Aaron's staff. It had the mercy seat of atonement, which is the cover over the ark, with 2 cherubims that were symbolizing the guardians of the holy place. And so it's fascinating. I love rereading that to get prepared for this sermon. And then I was thinking, I'm going to go back a chapter and read Exodus 24. And it was just fascinating to me. Again, another reminder, Aaron, Moses, Joshua, 70 elders are at the base of the mountain, And the scripture says, and they saw God. And it goes describing what that was like. And then Moses goes on up to the mountain. Joshua goes halfway. Moses stays 40 days. And you look to Exodus 32, and there Aaron is leading his people to worship a golden calf. And, you know, reading that, you know, my immediately thought, is really Aaron? You know, 40 days ago you saw God, and now you're creating an idol and leading your people to worship. And, kind of wanted to throw a stone of condemnation, but then I don't have to look too far as I examine my own propensity for sin. And I'm sure if Aaron were watching me from the confines of heaven, he would say, serious, Brian? You have a quiet time, and you leave your house, and all you have to do is drive 5 minutes to the confines of the safe environment of the church, and you take a right on Johnson Ferry, onto Sandy Spring Circle, somebody cuts you off. Yeah, okay. You get the picture. I'm a sinner. And so I can't condemn Aaron for taking, the actions that he did. I just have to look at myself. But when I thought about that, it gives me a humble reminder that if God, through his mercy and grace, with all of Aaron's faults and shortcomings, could become the high priest of Israel, then that gives me tangible hope for a sinner like me that in God's amazing forgiveness, that he can actually use me too. But it must be led with a life of humble repentance. So I would love to spend really the whole sermon in all the typology that exists. And I was so tempted to call Jeffrey Timmons, which is one of our own, that is now an Old Testament scholar. And I realized if I make that phone call to Jeffrey, he's going to be so excited, and then I'll be excited, and then the sermon's going to be like 3 hours long. So I didn't call Jeffrey. But just know that Hebrews is just masterfully rich with deep, deep meaning. And when you think all the way back to Genesis, about the garden, when there was no sin, there was God's uninhibited presence in the garden, and then sin enters and breaks the fellowship with God, and then there's a barrier between God's holy presence and mankind. And then you fast forward to these verses in Exodus, and then what was read in Leviticus, and this whole idea of the tabernacle, the courtyard, the holy place, the most holy place, and there was veil after veil that was separating God's presence from mankind because of mankind's sin. Sin always separates man from a holy God. And the connections between the tabernacle and Christ are numerous and rich, but we simply don't have enough time to flesh all that out, but I just encourage you to go back and read that because it is incredibly rich. And what that comes down to is Israel had a high priest. And the first high priest was Aaron. And in those verses that were described and read this morning out of Leviticus, talks about Aaron having to make atonement and sprinkling blood on the mercy seat. But this verse in Hebrews 4:14 says that we have a great high priest. Not a high priest, but a great high priest. So why is Jesus called the great high priest? That's the first question. Well, this is the Son of God who left the heavens and entered creation incarnate. God came in the form of man. This Jesus laid down his life, and his blood became the atonement for sins of all believers. And when Jesus said, it is finished, when he was on the cross and he had taken God's wrath in our place, this veil of separation that was in the temple was torn from top to bottom. This symbolizes that God's presence is now available to the whole world through the atonement of this great high priest. So through Jesus, we now have access to God's presence, the Holy of Holies. So the second observation is these words that this great high priest, we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens. And the word heavens here is basically sky. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 1:20 and in Genesis 15. And both of those describe the expanse of the sky. And so it's also the same heaven that's referred to as the heavens that declare his glory in Psalm 19. So this is the heaven that we can see. We can see the sky, we can see the stars, but it says that Jesus at the ascension, he passed through this heavens, and where he is in what's considered or called the heaven of heavens or the third heaven. It's where God's blessed presence resides. This is where you and I should want to end up, and it's in God's blessed presence. So this great high priest ascended and passed through the heavens or the skies and now resides in the heaven of heavens. Now, let's take a look at the next few words. It says, Jesus, the Son of God. There's two things to note about the writer's use of this name and title. First, the name. He identifies the person of this great high priest. It's Jesus. And Jesus wasn't the only Jesus of that time, but the writer is talking about the same Jesus that is described in Matthew 1:21. It says, an angel said, you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. This Jesus would be a savior. And then second, in terms of title, the writer identifies his relationship to God. So in Matthew 1:23, it says, a virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. This high priest, Jesus, took on human nature. And this is the mystery of the second person of the Trinity, in that the Son of God came from heavens, or the heaven of heavens, incarnate, in bodily form, became fully man, yet he was fully God. So now we have a complete picture of verse 14, that since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So that gives us really the foundation as we move forward. But the writer just does this amazing job of tethering the New Testament to the Old Testament. And he is writing to an audience that understood the role and function of a high priest. Every Jew clearly understood sin. And every Jew clearly understood the need for atonement. And unfortunately, in today's culture, we dismiss the word sin. We talk about being moral, but we never talk about what it takes to actually please God, because so few people believe in God. This passage this morning reminds us that once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to make atonement not only for himself, he had to make it for his family, then he had to make it for the whole community. That's Leviticus 16:17. And if the high priest didn't make atonement for himself, he would die in God's presence. So he had to make atonement. And then once he had made the atonement for his own sins, he could pass through to the Holy of Holies, and then take blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. The high priest had to do this over and over, year after year. And here's the thing, for the faithful Jew, there was no access to God. For the faithful Jew, there was no access to God. So fast forward, we have a great high priest. And this is the glory of the gospel. We have a high priest who was without sin. Therefore, he didn't need to make atonement for himself. This is what our great high priest did. He substituted himself as a sacrificial lamb. And he took God's wrath for our sin and willingly laid down his life and shed his own blood. Jesus made a permanent atonement for everybody who would ever repent and believe. This great high priest, he died, he was resurrected 3 days later, and he walked the earth for 40 days, and then he ascended and passed through the heavens, and he resides in the heaven of heavens, or the third heaven. God's presence of blessing, that is where he resides. But this heaven of heaven is veiled, just like the holy, the most holy place or the Holy of Holies was veiled. Again, sin separates us from this Trinitarian God. Jesus, the great high priest, is my only hope, is your only hope, is the real only hope of the entire world. Now, if you're here this morning and you've never repented and trusted Christ, or if all this seems rather confusing to you, and I would just urge you to talk to one of our elders or talk to any one of our church members, and we would love to sit down and have an opportunity to answer questions and pray with you. Remember this truth, that the Bible says when it comes to the final judgment, someone has to pay for your sin. And there are only two options. This is binary. It says, the options is either you pay for your sin or Jesus pays for your sin. And remember that Jesus is your only hope. So the Bible is very clear that there will be a judgment day and we'll all have to give account. And we will stand before the throne of God. And if you have repented and trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, then your sins have been atoned for. But if you have not done that, you will have to be judged based on your own sin, and the outcome of that is hell forever and ever. So we do have a glorious gospel because it gives us all glorious hope. Now we're almost done with verse 14, and the writer adds this, let us hold fast to our confession. So, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, because we have all that, let us hold fast to our confession. So this is really the first action step here this morning. There's going to be two action steps. But if you're in a time of trial or need, here's your action step. Hold fast to your confession. You might ask, okay, what is my confession? And here's where the writer of Hebrews is helpful. If you turn back to chapter 3, verse 1 in Hebrews, Hebrews 3, verse 1, the writer says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle, meaning the sent one, the high priest of our confession. So the writer is saying that Jesus is our confession. There's another verse, if you want to turn to 2 Corinthians 9:13. In this context, Paul is making an exhortation about taking up an offering for Christians going to Jerusalem who had fallen onto difficult times. And I'm going to start with verse 11. It says, you'll be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, with which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. Now verse 13, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. So Paul is saying here that our confession is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so here's an action step. When I think of, okay, the gospel of Jesus Christ is our confession, and this is something that we need to hold fast to, we need to be clear on what our confession is, meaning we need to really understand the gospel. And so we need to know what we believe, and we need to know what the gospel is and how to articulate that. Now, we have a book in this church that we circulate. It's not the only book, but it's a great book. It's called What is the Gospel? And so if you don't have it and you haven't read it, I would encourage you to read that and take notes. And if you're a visitor today, we would love to give you that book. If you're a member today, we'd like to encourage you to buy that book. Okay? One of the benefits of visiting. So, you know, in that, you want to be able to articulate what you believe. And I would also say that it's helpful in terms of the gospel of Jesus is our confession. It's also helpful to read some of the creeds and statements of faith. And so like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or good Orthodox statements of faith like the Baptist Faith and Message. Those are helpful. Those are helpful to go over and know and recite. And if you have a good memory, to memorize. In times of need, what the author of Hebrews is saying, remind yourself of your gospel confession. So when the storms of life come, and they will, you'll be able to hold firmly to your gospel confession. And sometimes that word, in some Bibles it says hold fast. Sometimes it says hold firm. And I like the word hold tenaciously. And when I read this passage, I'm reminded of a time when I did something incredibly stupid, but I climbed a cliff in a snowstorm, and it was a free climb. And oddly enough, the mountain was called Suicide. So that ought to give you a note. You shouldn't climb it, and two, you shouldn't do it in a snowstorm. But I was young and a risk taker at the time. And so a buddy and I, we climbed about 3/4 of the way up, and then we got stuck. And then I told him, I said, Mac, we got to go down. And there was silence. And he said, we can't go down. And I said, we got to go down. There's nowhere else to go up. And then he said, look down. And I'm scared of heights, so I shouldn't have looked down. But when I looked down, I saw treetops down below us. And I thought, oh my goodness, we're in trouble. And so those handholds, I mean, they became a lifeline. And I mean, you grip tenaciously. And so when I think of our holding firm to our confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's the kind of handhold. Hold on tenaciously, because your time of need will come, and you need to be reminded of what you believe in this faithful high priest. So to recap point one, that we have a reason to persevere, it's because we stand on the firm footing of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest. That is our reason to persevere. Now we can move on to point two. God sympathizes with our weaknesses and temptations. Now here the writer uses a double negative to convey a very strong affirmation. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So this word sympathize means one person has concern in the troubles or sufferings of another so that the two people are united. That's what sympathize means. It can also mean to have our emotions moved by another person's sufferings. And it's this union with Christ means that he is deeply concerned with our sufferings. You know, we worship a God who intimately understands us. And I've heard some people push back saying that, well, you know, not really, because Jesus, even though he was here, he was God. He's fully God. I understand he was fully man, but he's fully God, so he couldn't sin. So because he couldn't sin, he can't really understand the pain of my sin because he never sinned. And, you know, I've heard that a lot, but it's sort of like saying, you know, a surgeon doesn't really understand my disease and can't fix it because he's never had that disease. You know, a surgeon doesn't have to have the disease to be able to empathize and resolve and heal. So we worship a God that is intimately with us in our pain, in our difficulties, in our challenges, in our trials. Third point. In our weaknesses, God will provide grace and mercy. God will provide grace and mercy. Let's look at verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now I want to look at that word confidence. There's two things that I know of that really destroy our confidence when we're told to draw near. And one is the spirit of fear. If you have a spirit of fear, you cannot draw near. And I'm not talking about the fear of reverence. I'm talking the fear of retribution. And I'm reminded of, we had a rescue dog, and that dog had been beaten before we got it. And for the life of that whole dog while he was with us, he would not approach. He would cower, and he would get down, and he would just grovel all the way when all you wanted to do was pet him and, you know, show some affection to him. And he was paralyzed by his past experience of being beaten. And I think that's the way some people are paralyzed when they're told to approach the throne room of God, is that there's such a fear that God's going to beat me or God's going to do something to me. And so the antidote for that is Christ, the great high priest. And here's a verse that I think will help us understand to be able to fight fear. It's Romans 8, 14 through 17. Romans 8, 14 through 17. It says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." So this idea that if we are Christians and you've repented and trusted Christ, then you are adopted into God's family, and you can't fall back into that spirit of fear because you have a heavenly Father that's so intimate that you can call him Daddy. It's that kind of intimacy that is a father in a human sense can approach, a son can approach the Father. And that not only are we heirs of God, but we're fellow heirs with Christ. So I've got one adopted son, and you know, he's a fellow heir with his brothers and sisters. Now, unfortunately for him, there's not going to be much to capture when he, but at the end of my life. But how rich is being heirs with Christ? You know, Christ owns everything, and so not only are we sons adopted, but we're also heirs and fellow heirs with Christ. So that should lay aside this fear of spirit of fear, and the second thing is a spirit of rejection. You know, you can't draw near to someone if you struggle always thinking that you're not accepted. And the antidote for that, again, is Christ, the great high priest. So if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. Christ was your propitiation. When Jesus said it is finished, he paid the price for your sins, past, present, future. You are justified, meaning that you're standing before God is with Christ's righteousness. And in God the Father's eyes, he looks upon you with his Son's righteousness. So when we recap, if you don't feel accepted or acceptable, you know, the Holy Spirit accepts you. Jesus Christ, the great high priest, accepts you. And you've been clothed with Christ's righteousness, so God the Father accepts you. There's no other higher authority in heaven and earth than the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So to have a spirit of not feeling like you're accepted has no warrant in a Christian's life. So why do we feel that way sometimes? Well, there's accusers, there's Satan, and what I would say, his minions, who love to whisper all those things that God really doesn't love you, or your circumstance would be better. God can't be all powerful, or else your circumstances would be better. You know, God is just using you and is amused by your suffering. And so all those things can be whispered and give us doubts. But all those things are in contradiction with God's word and their lies. And also, I would say another thing that accuses us sometimes is just having bad theology. When we mix the idea of justification and sanctification together, this message means that you're only halfway acceptable. You know, you have to do something on your part to justify yourself. But we understand as Christians, and what the Bible clearly teaches, that our justification is by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone. That is how we're justified. But hear me. This means that there are means of grace through the church, which is a gift of God for our sanctification. So there are things that we have to do, but it's for our sanctification, not justification. We have to do the hard work of fighting sin, and we have to strive to be more and more like Christ. Because you are justified, you have access to God's presence. And because of Christ, we can draw near with confidence. So I want to give you two illustrations. The first illustration is one that when I think of these words of my Heavenly Father and to draw near to the throne of grace, I can remember clearly when I was 3 years old, 4 years old, and we had this big chair, and my father would sit in the chair at night, and then my place was to crawl up and sit on the arm of the chair. It was a big, wide arm. And my dad would put his arm around me. And then he'd read. Now, I wish I could tell you he read the Bible, but it was like Winnie the Pooh. Children's books, you know, Aesop's Fables. But didn't grow up in a Christian home. But my memory of that is that there was no safer place for me to go than the arms of my father. And that's what God, that same illustration, that's what God is saying to you. If you're his son, if you're his daughter, he loves you that much that you, through Christ, have access to the Father. And he wants you to just come right up. I'm going to finish with the question of, okay, I understand that I can draw near to God. I want to draw near to God. Things aren't going so well. I'm in a great time of need. How do I do that? And for this, I want to give you just one illustration that I hope helps make sense of all the things that God gifts us to be able to fulfill this idea of how I draw near to the throne of grace. So being a sailor, I'm going to use a sailing illustration. And if you can think of being on a boat and the rudder is Jesus, and the mainsail is the Word of God. And then beside the mainsail, there's another sail. If it's a smaller version, they call it a jib, but I'm going to use the word Genoa because the Genoa is another big sail that comes alongside. And that Genoa represents prayer. And then the wind represents all the means of grace through the church. All the means of grace through the church. So you have the rudder that is Jesus. You have the mainsail that is the Word of God. You have the other sail that is prayer. And then you have the wind, which propels you towards your destination. And we're all moving towards a final destination. And so, and I can tell you, I've been on a boat with a rudder when the rudder broke. And that's no fun. I had a boat that was built for a lake. I took it out in the ocean, had no business being out in the ocean with it. And I had two guys with me that had never been sailing before. And when that thing snapped, they go, uh-oh, what do we do? And I says, you better pray because we're at the mercy seat of Christ. I mean, if you don't have a rudder, you know, you can go out in the ocean or you can crash on the rocks. I mean, you know, it's not a lot of good options here. And you got to have a rudder. And so that dovetails into this hold fast to your confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ because, you know, you have to hold tenaciously onto that rudder. Don't let go. That rudder will guide you. But also you need the Word of God in your life and you need prayer. And so I want to talk about these means of grace because this is what God has gifted the church to be able to get us through to the final destination. And if you want mercy and grace in your life through a difficult time, then these are the means in which God has gifted you through the church. And I'm just going to list these, and you can write these down and then think about them later. The teaching of God's Word. So in the church, God has gifted you a church that is word-centered, and the ministry of the word is to build you up. And then another means of grace that God has gifted is baptism. So Darren Lee is about to be baptized, and he's going to come up here shortly, and he's going to give his testimony. And his obedience to the Word of God to be baptized is a public confession acknowledging that Jesus is his Savior and Lord. His baptism is a physical symbol of the death and resurrection of Christ, and the whole church is going to be blessed by his testimony of a changed life, and also reaffirms for the church that the grace of God is in our own lives and reminds us of our own union with Christ. What a gift to have baptism as a means of grace. The Lord's Supper is a time for confession and repentance and renewal that strengthens our faith. And as we trust in the Lord's salvation, prayer, corporate prayer, individual prayer. If you come Sunday evenings, there's this time where we gather and pray for one another. It's a powerful means that the Holy Spirit uses to bless members of the church. Worship. When we gather and confess our sins, we sing songs of praise and confession. We listen to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We pray. We listen to the proclamation of God's word. And all this, we take the focus off ourselves and we fix our eyes on God who sits on the throne of grace. Another means of grace is generosity. You know, we have the opportunity to be able to give, and when we do that, it blesses others. If you have received a letter for support for a short-term mission trip, rejoice. You're one of the chosen ones that gets to participate in the blessing of supporting a fellow member going to share the gospel. Discipleship, being involved in someone's life personally, regularly, deliberately, to grow in Christ-likeness. Fellowship, as we gather together to encourage one another. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, it says, let us consider how to stir one another up in love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as in the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In the fellowship of the church, ordinary friendship and affection for one another will grow. As we do this, we are also fulfilling God's command to love one another. Another means of grace is evangelism. And I've never had a time where I regretted sharing the gospel. So in closing, there's many more means of grace, but some people kind of take this passage and just say, we can pray, lay our prayers before the throne of God, which is true. We can do that. But if you look at the context of all of Hebrews, and then you realize that the church is a gift, and there's means of grace that God naturally gives us together as a church family. And so we need one another. And so that's one of the ways, as when you're going through difficult times, when you're going through a trial, God intends you to lean into the church and let the natural means of grace that he uses, he'll give you grace and mercy through his people. So we have a great high priest that shed his innocent blood on the mercy seat once and for all. Jesus said, it is finished. And for his children, we have access to the throne of grace and mercy. So in closing, the writer of Hebrews says that in your time of need, in your time of trial, and in your time of difficulty, hold firm to the faith that you confess and draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace. Your heavenly Father loves you, and he's delighted to give you mercy and grace. Let us pray. Father, we can never thank you enough for your divine plan of redemption through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your provision of a great high priest who paid it all, who took the wrath that we deserve on himself and shed his own blood at the mercy seat once and for all to pay for our sins. Father, we thank you that not only do we, through repentance and trusting Christ, get eternal life, but Father, we get the freedom here to be slaves to righteousness instead of slaves to sin. And so, Father, we pray through your word that you would continue to challenge us and encourage us. Father, as we continue in our sanctification, may we lean into the church. Father, your gift for us. Father, use all these means of grace to make us more Christ-like, that we would bring you much honor and glory. In your precious Son's name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.